We can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12 this morning, being the goal anyway. Title of our message today is, "We are His possession." What an incredible truth that is for us in this day and age in which we are living. To know that as believers in Christ, we are God's very possession. Well, we're in the midst of studying this book of Ephesians, this letter written by the Apostle Paul, easily divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 3 being about the church's character or its makeup, its kind of its plan and purpose in the world, the things that make the church what it is. That's what we're studying now in chapter 1. Well, it tells us how to become a member of the church, but it doesn't, and that is by faith in Christ, trusting in Him and what He's done. Chapters 4 through 6, on the other hand, tell us how we are then to therefore live our lives. Paul gives very pointed details about what the Christian life should look like. Not how to earn our salvation, not how to earn right standing with God, not how to earn being closer to Him or anything like that, but what our lives should look like since we are Christians, since we are members of His body. And there are some spiritual blessings that come along with being in Christ. In fact, every spiritual blessing is given to those who are in Christ. That's what verses 3 through 14 are all about. This opening statement that Paul is making here, praising God for these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Number one thing to understand when you're reading through Ephesians chapter 1 is that these things that Paul is talking about are for those who are in Christ. And we are only in Christ by one way and one way only. It is by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done. Righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, has always been granted to people on the basis of trusting in God by faith, believing in His provision for sin. And that's what we have in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul laying out the blessings that come along with putting your faith and trust in Christ. And God doesn't make that decision for us. Really, the message of Ephesians 1 is everything that God has done for us. He has done absolutely everything for us, for our salvation as fallen humans. God did it all. He did everything. We don't have to pitch in 5%. We don't have to leave the tip. We don't have to do anything to earn our salvation. In fact, we can't do anything to earn it. That's why God had to do it all. We simply trust in what He has already done for us. That's how we receive eternal life. That's how we are born again. That's John chapter 3. Being born. Yeah, we didn't have anything to do with that. We can't bear ourselves or birth ourselves. Somebody has to do that for us. God did that for us. Spiritually speaking, our mothers did that for us as human beings. God does that for us, spiritually speaking, and we just have to trust in Him in order to receive the new life. So Paul is enumerating these spiritual blessings for us. We've seen that that each member of the Trinity has a role in this. God the Father, verses 4 through 6, essentially is the one who planned all of this. God the Son is the one who made it happen. He is the one who took care of the sin problem. That's our problem, like we talked about in Sunday school. God the Son takes care of that by dying for our sins, redeeming us with His shed blood, it talks about. He's purchasing people. In verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. He has purchased us with His blood. He disclosed a mystery to us. That's what we've been spending the last few weeks talking about, this mystery, this fact that this purchasing or this redemption is for all people. Jews and Gentiles alike have access to this new life, this redemption, this forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. It isn't just for a set group of people. It's for all people. That's the mystery that was revealed, and that there's this coming age of time that you and I are living in that's very important in God's plan. That's why Paul's writing this letter, to tell the Ephesians about how important their church is, their role as believers is in God's overall plan of summing up all things. We spent some time talking about that last time. But now he's making us his possession. That's what we're going to talk about today. And all of this is sealed. This future that we have with God is sealed in the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 and 14. Well, last time we looked at this summing up of all things that we see in verse 10. When is that going to take place? We saw that that's really, Paul is talking about the eternal state. When sin and all of its consequences, death, disease, discomfort, tears, pain, everything that comes along because of sin is finally and fully dealt with after Christ has reigned upon the earth. Sin and all of its consequences will be finally and fully dealt with. We as believers in Christ have a place in that time. Because our sins are forgiven, we will live in perfect harmony and fellowship with God forever in a new heavens and a new earth. That's the summing up of all things, Revelation 21 and 22. And verses 13 and 14, all of this future that we have with God is sealed as a down payment. It's guaranteed to us because God's given us the Holy Spirit as a seal of that time. So today we're going to see that we are His possession in this world. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is going to give us more information here about this incredible plan of salvation that God has made. We are actually made God's possession through faith in Christ. And the Father has planned all of this ahead of time. Verses 4 all the way down through verse 12 today. This is all part of the Father's preordained plan that He made in eternity past, that righteousness, for one, would be given to those who put their faith and trust in Christ. All those who are in Christ are given His righteousness. He would adopt them into His family. Verse 5 talks about that those who are in Christ are preordained to be adopted as sons through Christ into God's family, all part of His eternal plan. This plan would be put into existence or operation through Christ paying the redeeming price for our sins. Verse 7. Christ would reveal this mystery age to the church, this body of believers that's made up of all those who have trusted in Christ. And since the price has been paid, verses 11 and 12, we are His possession, all guaranteed. This future that we have in living with God in perfect harmony and fellowship, when all things are summed up, is sealed for us by the Holy Spirit. Well, in today's verses, Ephesians 1:11, it says, also, we have obtained an inheritance in the New American Standard Bible, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. There's a lot of complicated language issues that go along with these two verses that we're going to get into. One of those issues is this idea of the we versus the you. And we'll talk about that. We'll see that believers have been made as possession for a specific purpose, for the purpose of bringing glory to him. Well, we begin with this idea of the we versus the you. If we read verses 11 through 14, we could see a distinction that's made here. That perhaps, as the theory goes, Paul is making a distinction between two groups of believers. He refers to one of those groups as we, and he refers to the other group as you in verses 13 through 14. Notice again, Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And your Bible probably has a period at the end of that verse that isn't actually there in the Greek language. But verse 13 goes on and says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So, you could sum a lot. Really, commentators come to the conclusion that Paul is making a distinction here between the we and the you. So who is the we and who is the you? Well, as the theory goes, and this isn't a new theory, you can look at older commentaries have the same kind of idea here. And that is that verses 11 and 12 are speaking about Jewish believers. Because after all, Jewish people, as verse 12 states, were the first to hope in Christ. In verses 13 and 14, well, that's clearly speaking to the Ephesians, because Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and they are Gentiles, as the theory goes. So, in him, you, verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, he's drawing a distinction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers here. And so, like a lot of theories, there is some truth in it. You can probably guess where I'm going with this, what my opinion is of this. But there is some truth, because salvation is to the Jew first. Now, I have no idea the theological outlook of the people who wrote hymn number 12 that we actually sang today, which is just amazing how often that happens, that the hymn schedule was made months ago. No idea where we were going to be in the sermon. But verse 2 of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name says, ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace. Verse 3 talks about, let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe. Wow, that's really theologically accurate for the 1700s especially. So my guess is that the person who wrote that was probably replacement theology and thinks everybody who's a believer is Israel's chosen race and it's just all great. But in reality, that's very accurate, because salvation is to the Jew first, to the Jewish people first. Salvation absolutely came to them first and was for them. If they would have believed in Christ when he came the first time, the kingdom of God would have manifested itself on this earth at that time. How all that is would have worked out, I have no idea. It's all speculation. But the fact of the matter is, when the nation of Israel trusts in Christ as a nation, as their Savior, the kingdom of God will come to the earth and Christ will rule and reign over that kingdom. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear that salvation is to the Jew first. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." The testimony of the book of Acts is that the gospel went to the Jewish people first. They started in Jerusalem. They went throughout all of Samaria, Judea, and to the furthest parts of the earth. Samaria, Judah, Jerusalem, that's full of Jewish people. That's who God was interested in reaching first. Peter, in his second great sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 25, speaking to Jewish people, he says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." For you first God raised up his son. This sort of idea should inform us of what our attitude towards the Jewish people should be. God sent his son to this earth to die for them first. Salvation went to them first because they are his chosen people, his vehicle, really, to bring his creation to the point when all things are summed up and we live in perfect fellowship with him forever. He is accomplishing that through the nation of Israel. They got first dibs on faith in Christ. All of that is very true. Now, does this mean that the nation of Israel today, we need to just support them carte blanche, no matter what? Everything Israel does is great and perfect. Of course not. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, died for the Jewish people first. We have access to that, really, by nature of them rejecting it. Paul does make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Later in this letter, we'll get to that. In Ephesians chapter 2. However, so there is some validity to this idea of we referring to the Jews, you referring to Gentile Christians. But there are some problems, some real problems with this viewpoint as well. Ephesians 11 through 14 mentions things that are true for all believers. That cannot be disputed. As we're going to see, we are all his possession. We have all been preordained according to his purpose to bring glory to him with our lives. That is true for Jewish believers. That is true for Gentile believers. Furthermore, every believer receives salvation by hearing the gospel and believing in what they have heard, considering it in their minds and saying, "Yes, I trust in that now. I trust in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. I'm turning from trusting in religion, praying, giving money to the church, helping old ladies across the street, belonging to the right denomination. I'm turning from that and I'm believing in, I'm trusting in, I'm resting in what Christ did for me." That's the gospel. That's true for every person, if you haven't done that, you're not a Christian, Jew or Gentile. I don't care. Or if you came from Mars, you're not saved unless you have believed in and trusted in what Christ did for you on the cross. So verse 13 and 14, furthermore, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, that's true for every person who's trusted in Christ, not just Gentile Christians. There's you can see on the screen there, this is the kind of really forms the foundation for an error that ultra-dispensationalists make, that they separate the church into two groups, the Jewish church and the Gentile church, and there's a different gospel for the Jewish church as there is for the Gentile church, and just kind of take it to an extreme, unfortunately. But the fact of the matter is that this is kind of a point of emphasis that Paul is making here. And as we get into really the grammar and the language, we're going to see that he's not making a distinction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Rather, he's stating that all believers have been made his possession. And there are a couple of different theories as to why he uses this we and you language that aren't really all that critical for our overall understanding of what's being stated here. But notice again Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So, one of our problems in understanding the scriptures is that we have translations of the Bible. And translations are just that. They are translations of it. Some translations are better than others. I think they're all, if we just give them the benefit of the doubt, people are trying to accurately portray what was originally written down. There's various theories on how to do that. But what we have here in this opening statement of verse 11, also, we have obtained an inheritance. That's two words in the Greek. Also, and we have obtained an inheritance are two words in the Greek language. And that term for we have obtained an inheritance is the Greek term klirao. And this is the only place that it's used in the entire New Testament, right here in Ephesians 1:11. And that makes it difficult to come to a conclusion about what it actually means, because we define words based on how they're used. And if it's only used one time, we don't have a lot of material to go on to come to an accurate definition. However, what we do have is the what we would call in English the tense of the verb, that's aorists, and it's in the passive voice, meaning that the subject is being acted on. That's what a passive voice is, rather than an active voice, like the ball hit me. If somebody throws a ball and it hits me, that's passive. I was hit by the ball. But if I throw the ball, then I'm active. I'm actively throwing the ball. Well, this is passive here. So the people, the we, are being acted on in this case. And the dictionary, that's the BDAG, it's kind of a Greek lexicon, fancy name for a dictionary, defines the word by a point by lot. So draw, essentially what we would think of as draw straws. And that based on what straw you draw, that's your appointment. Well, it's a passive voice. So you are being appointed by lot. So it gets a little bit complicated. However, we can come to a good conclusion. We could come to a certain conclusion that the NIV, unfortunately, is very wrong here. That one says that we are in him. We were in him we were also chosen by him, or something along those lines. And that's really kind of reading a theological presupposition into what's being said, and looks a whole lot like verse 4. And this idea of God choosing individuals to be saved, it wasn't right in verse 4, and it's not right here in verse 11 either. God is the one who has determined the plan for people to have salvation made available to them. Each and every person is required to make that decision. And not making a decision is no. That's not accepting it. You have to actively hear and understand the gospel and trust in it. We aren't chosen ahead of time. God doesn't make the decision for us. It is up to us to make that decision. And furthermore, this term klerao means to be appointed by lot, it's not really chance, but kind of an arbitrary thing. So we're being arbitrarily chosen for salvation. That's completely contrary to every other portion of Scripture that has to do with salvation and these kinds of things. So the NIV translation, we can kind of throw that one out. So what does this mean? It says here that we have obtained an inheritance in the New American Standard Bible, keeping in mind that this is passive, so we are being acted on. What does inheritance really even mean in the Scriptures? Well, we have to come to a good conclusion about that, because it doesn't necessarily mean exactly what our English term means. In inheritance, in English terms, we think, well, my dad's got a lot of money, so when he dies, I get the inheritance. That's what we kind of think about when it comes to inheritance, and that isn't exactly what the Bible means by inheritance. Inheritance literally means a possession. Sometimes somebody has to die for that possession to become ours, but not all the time when the term is used. So inheritance means possession. Notice Exodus chapter 15 and verse 17, way back in the beginning of Israel's history. It says, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. Speaking of God bringing his people to their, whose inheritance? It says your inheritance, God's inheritance. Well, God doesn't inherit anything. God owns everything. You will bring them and plant them, speaking of the Israelite people, in the mountain of your possession. You own that, God, and you are going to put your people there. It goes on and says, the place, O Lord, which you have made your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. God is going to take his people and put them into his land. And there it's referred to as his inheritance. Numbers 18 and verse 20 says, then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance. If you remember, the Levites are the priestly class. They didn't receive a portion of the land. Here God is telling them that he is their, that God is their possession. They are going to receive the tithe as their inheritance. Nobody had to die for the Levites to receive the tithe of the people. It was given to them. It's their possession. And it's given to them in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting, it says in Numbers 18, verses 20 and 21. 16:14 of Numbers says much the same thing, that in giving the idea that an inheritance in the Scripture means owning something. Same is true in the New Testament, actually. when this term inheritance, what we have here is the verb form, klirao. There's also a noun form of this inheritance. This is what we're looking at here. Acts 20 and verse 32. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders of all people. Acts 20 and verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That the God's word gives you a possession in the future here. This is how we're sanctified. Hebrews 11 verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Nobody had to die for Abraham to receive a place, a physical place in the land of Israel. It was given to him as a possession. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Believers have a possession in heaven reserved for us because of what Christ did for us. So we can kind of, that helps us along in our understanding of what's actually being said here by seeing that inheritance really is a possession. It's being given a possession. So when we turn it around and it's in the passive voice, instead of receiving the possession, we are being made the possession, if that makes any sense. And so in the ASV, not really a much used translation of the Bible. It was made in around 1900 or so. English translation, obviously. They get this right. The American Standard Version, that's what ASV stands for. They render verse 11 as this: in whom also we were made a heritage. Heritage being a possession. We were made a possession, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. So that's a pretty good rendering of what this is actually saying. That in Christ also, we were made a heritage. We were made a future possession is what a heritage is. We were made that in Christ. Another translation, it's called the Resurrection New Testament. I would recommend that. It's some pretty interesting reading. It was done by a man by the name of C. Gordon Olson. I think he's out of Liberty University. It's not a literal word for word translation. It's really kind of more of a dynamic equivalence, if you want the formal term for it, or the more scholarly term for it. Not it's thought for thought, basically. But it's really good, particularly in Ephesians chapter 1. And he renders this as verse 11. Also, it was through union with him. We come into union with Christ by faith in him. It was through union with him we were made his inheritance, by his laying claim to us according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We were made his inheritance. We were made his possession through faith in Christ. Now this C. Gordon Olson, he has a couple of other good books that he's written, Beyond Calvinism and Arminianism. That's a good one for understanding salvation. Getting the Gospel Right, another great book written by him. But his translation of Ephesians 1 is very helpful in understanding what the Greek is actually saying here, particularly in this verse 11, that we have been made his possession. Since he paid for us, we become his possession when we are in Christ. Verse 7 says that. In him we have redemption through his blood. That term redemption meaning purchasing. It used as a term that describes someone being purchased from the slave market, literally. We have redemption through his blood. He paid for us. We are his. And this is an Old Testament truth as well as a New Testament truth. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8 says of the nation of Israel, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. God's chosen people are his possession. Jeremiah 10:16 speaks of the nation of Israel the same way. The nation of Israel is his possession. We are his possession. He has purchased us. Ephesians 1:7. Acts 20 and verse 28 speaks of us being his possession. Our scripture reading from this morning, the Corinthians were God's possession in spite of all of their immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In spite of suing one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In spite of their visiting prostitutes in false idolatrous worship, they were still his. Paul is reminding them of that. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He's not telling them how to earn salvation. He's not telling them flee immorality, otherwise you're going to be cast into hell and you can't earn your salvation. No, flee immorality because you have been purchased. You are one of God's own possessions through faith in Christ. Therefore, you can't be living like that is the whole point of what he is saying here. Now, F.F. Bruce, he has a similar understanding of verse 11 to what I'm telling you here. I wouldn't recommend everything that F.F. Bruce says. However, here he says, so, speaking of verse 11, so here, believers in Christ are God's chosen people, claimed by him as his portion or heritage. That this is the sense is confirmed by the reference in verse 18 of Ephesians 1 to the glorious wealth of his inheritance in the saints. That's what Paul, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us here, is that by trusting in Christ, we become God's own possession. And this is all part of God's foreordained or predetermined plan. That's what it means when he goes on in verse 11, having been predestined. There's our term again, pro orizo, that we spent a few weeks talking about from earlier in verse 5. This is preordained according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is part of God's plan that he made before the creation of the world, that those who trust in him will become his possession. It isn't speaking that the pro orizo doesn't apply to the individuals. It applies to the plan, his plan of salvation. And part of that is that believers will become his possession. He laid claim to us ahead of time through Christ. That's what C. Gordon Olson means when he says it was through union with him. We were made his inheritance or his possession by his laying claim to us. That's that term, pro orizo, preordaining ahead of time, claiming us ahead of time. That's what pro orizo literally means there. He laid claim to us ahead of time through Christ, and he's working out his plan and purpose for the creation. All of this has been preordained according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. His entire plan and purpose in this world is to bring the creation to the point where all things are summed up in Christ and we live with him for eternity in perfect fellowship. That's what he's working out. That's what is being worked out according to the counsel of his will. He has preordained all of this to take place. Not speaking of individuals who were chosen before eternity, in eternity past, to be the ones who would be saved and the others wouldn't be saved. That's not what he's saying. God did everything for our salvation. It is up to us as individuals to decide what we are going to do with what God has done for us. I'll say it again. He doesn't make that decision for us. It is incumbent upon each one of us as individuals to determine what we are going to do with Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Part of the program is that we become his possession. And why did God do all this? Why did he make this plan? Why did he foreordain that those who believe in him will be made his possession? Why did he do that? Is it just arbitrary? Is there a purpose for it? Well, we don't really have to guess. We don't have to come up with our own answer. Verse 12 tells us, and it is for the purpose of bringing glory to him. Verse 12 of the NASB, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory, is how they render that. It's again, kind of, this is what's driving this idea of thinking that it's the Jews versus Gentiles, but it's not exactly that. Not a perfect translation of this. This again is another term that is only used here in the New Testament just one time. Proelpizo is the Greek term that is rendered in the NASB as the first to hope in Christ. Hope being elpizo, pro, the prefix there, gives it this thing, this idea that we have to translate. What exactly does the pro mean? Well, it can mean be the first to hope. Pro can mean first, but it can also mean before. So, I see three possibilities for what it means. Does it mean to be the first to hope? Does it mean to hope before someone else hopes, such as I hoped in Christ before Adeline hoped in Christ? She's my child. She couldn't possibly have hoped before I did because I was born before she did. I believed before she did. It could mean that. Or it can also mean that you have already hoped. I have already hoped in Christ. Somebody who is unsaved has not yet hoped in Christ. Hopefully they will. If you're here and haven't hoped in Christ, hopefully you will before we leave here. You can see me about that if you have questions about it. So there's three possibilities. Does it mean be the first to hope before someone else, or have already done it in terms of just time. You've already believed in Christ. Well, the ASV again, kind of goes with option number three. They translate verse 12 as to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ. We who have already believed in Christ. So, I think that's a more accurate translation of what is actually being said there. That this has been preordained according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end or for the purpose of we who have already believed in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. He saves us. He saves all people, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just people in Paul's day, not just those on in Acts chapter 2, but all Christians are saved for the purpose of bringing glory to him. We aren't saved because we're so great. That should be pretty self-evident to all of us. We don't have any glory in ourselves. This is kind of the mistake that the nation of Israel made throughout time. Philippians 3, 2 through 6, we read that in Sunday school. I won't take the time to read it again. But Paul makes mention of his lineage, of all of the great things that he did as an Israelite. And now he counts all of those things as lost. Everything that he was trusting in before, he throws all of that away for the hope of knowing more about Christ. We aren't saved because we're so great. We're saved because God is so great. And he is the one who has done all of this. He is the one who deserves all of the glory. We are nothing. He is everything. Salvation is all of God and none of us. And it is all for the purpose of bringing him glory. And this is an idea that we've already seen. Charles Ryrie brings this out about the scriptures itself, saying scripture is not man-centered, as though salvation were the main theme, but it is God-centered because his glory is the center. The point of scripture is to show God's glory. The point of creation itself is to show God's glory. Glory, as Lewis Berry Chafer said, all the events of the created world are designed to manifest the glory of God, including his plan of salvation, including his people. We are here on this earth as believers. He doesn't just rapture us right to heaven. In case you didn't know, this isn't heaven quite yet. He doesn't just take us to be with him in heaven forever at the moment that we trust in him. He expects us, he desires for us to now, therefore, live lives that bring glory to him. Psalm 89 or 86 and verse 9 says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Bring glory to God because he has delivered you from the depths of Sheol, the psalmist says there. Matthew 5:16, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells his disciples, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you because you're so great. No, glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our good works bring glory to God the Father. That is the goal. That should be our purpose, our heart's desire, to not to do good works so people think great things about us, but to do good works so that people think great things about God, to bring glory to Him. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We, as believers in Christ, are made His possession. God preordained this. He is working out everything that is happening in this world, bringing it to its appropriate conclusion. In the meantime, we are to bring glory to God through the way that we live our lives, those who have already hoped in Christ. Olson's translation of verse 12 says, so that we who have already put our confident hope in Him might be to the praise of His glory. That just perfectly sums up exactly what Paul is trying to get here. I know that this is kind of a complex portion of the Bible, but the complex parts of the Bible really show us who God is and show us what His this plan that He has, how it is so perfect, how it is so precise, and how it is just everything has been accomplished for us, and that should just drive us to Him, drive us to this thankful, grateful attitude that Paul is expressing here, this entire passage, verses 3 through 14, all one sentence, all one incredible statement of praise for the incredible blessings that we have by virtue of being in Christ. One of those being, we are His possession. We have been bought with a price. How should we then, therefore, live our lives? You know, sometimes the application of sermons is tough to come up with. This isn't one of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You have been bought with a price, Corinthians. Stop your foolishness. What are you doing? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Why are you doing these things? Same is true for us. Why are we doing the things that we do? We have been bought with a price. The price was the shed blood of the eternal Son of God. Why are we living like this? Instead, live your life in a way that brings glory to Him. Let's go to the